Returning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spake to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put on the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. The grass withers. The flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. 3 months after his call to be a prophet, Zechariah received a comprehensive revelation concerning the people and the kingdom of God in a series of night visions. Remember that Zechariah was preaching after the Babylonian captivity. And he did much to comfort and to reassure the people who had experienced that exile. And so much of his encouragement focused on predictions of the Messiah and his work. Indeed, some of the most specific of the messianic promises that we have in the Old Testament come from the book of Zechariah. His was a message of hope. A message that was certain, that was constantly being affirmed by that declaration that this is what the Lord had said. But notwithstanding the certainties of these great messages of hope and deliverance, the sober-minded probably felt, no doubt felt, that their personal holiness did not merit the great blessings that God had in store for his people. And they were right. For these blessings did not depend upon their own righteousness, did not depend upon their own hope or their goodness. It was that which God was going to establish by his grace. So what had national implications concerning God's purpose from the time of Zechariah, really right until the consummation of the age, surveyed for us in these opening visions? In chapter 3, we have a very individual look as God now sets before the people Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, the high priest, was a representative of the people. So what we are going to learn concerning Joshua concerns not just himself, but I say as the representative of the people of God, it represents all of us who would belong unto the Lord. It's instructive that it pictures for us here the great truth of what it is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We're celebrating much this year, the Protestant Reformation. And certainly the core truth, the core message of the Reformation was, how can a sinner be right with God? How can a sinner become a saint? And the focus was on this great gospel component of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and that which we know because of the Scripture alone. A great truth. It's a truth that believers need to reflect on to generate more and more of that gratitude for the deliverance they have from the misery of sin. And it's a truth that sinners need to reflect on, for it is the only way whereby, I say, a sinner can become a saint. So what I want us to see in our meditation this morning from Zechariah 3 is a picture of justification. They say that a picture is worth a thousand words. I don't know if that's true or not, but I say here is a picture in this text before us that is worth a soul, a picture. And there are four propositions that I want us to see from this text related to this great truth of justification. Westminster Shorter Catechism has one of the most concise and precise declarations and definitions of justification that we are going to see delineated and pictured in the text before us. Justification is that act of God's free grace, emphasizing that it is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our iniquities and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What a definition. An act of God's free grace involving the forgiveness of sins, involving the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and all of this received without work, without merit, by faith alone. We have before us a picture of that amazing truth. Can I say, first of all, that the need of justification is great? The need of justification is great. We have a judicial scene before us. Justification deals with the legality of the gospel. We hear sometimes that the gospel replaces the law of God. It does not. The gospel fulfills the law of God, and it deals with the legality of the gospel. How can God be just and the justifier? And this whole truth of justification by faith alone and Jesus alone deals, I say, with the legality of the gospel. The gospel is a legal thing. So it's not without significance in this picture of justification. We have a judicial scene. For Joshua here is standing before the angel of the Lord, in the presence of the angel of the Lord, the messenger who is Jehovah, a title that we see so often in the Old Testament that refers to a pre-incarnate representation, manifestation of the Son of God. And here he is, he's standing there in the presence of this one who is Jehovah. And we see Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. The term Satan, simply a word that means the resister or the accuser. It's interesting that the verb here is from the same root as Satan himself. We can put it this way, Satan was standing there being Satan. Or the accuser was there accusing, the resister was there resisting. He's standing there in the place of the prosecutor, if you will. Unrelenting, accusing with this unrelenting argument that this Joshua has no right to stand here in the presence of God. So there's the prosecution, there's the judge, and there's the accused. There's the guilty one, Joshua, standing in this courtroom scene. We don't know exactly what Satan is saying. We know that he's there with this accusation. This persistence. He is the accuser. He accuses God to us, and he accuses us before God. But I think we can infer from verse 3 what the nature of the accusation was. There was Joshua. He was clothed with these filthy garments as he stood before the angel. This man has no right. Sinners are unworthy. Sinners are so unworthy to stand before God. Look how he's dressed. He's dressed in all of this filthy, filthy garments. Heinous, detestable, disgusting. And the language intensifies the filth of these garments that had been stained with excrement, with vomit, so foul, so disgusting. And there was Joshua. Standing before God, standing before the angel of the Lord, dressed in this stinking, this filthy, this foul, this abominable garb. And you can just see Satan pointing his finger. How can this one that is so disgusting, how can this one that is so vile and so stinking stand before the presence of a holy God? True. It's a sense in which that accusation indeed is true. It's an accurate picture of the sinner's moral pollution before God. Indeed, it's an accurate picture of the sinner's best before God. For as Isaiah says, even our righteousness, but filthy rags before him. The sinner has no merit. The sinner has no righteousness. God is righteous. Can we talk about righteousness here for a moment? The righteousness of God is God's conformity, if you will, to who he is. God can be nothing other or no one other than who he is, the righteousness of God. The term righteousness refers to that which is straight, that which conforms then to whatever the standard is. So when the law of God, this which is the manifestation of God's own character, when the law of God is that which against which we are held in judgment, we are going to be unrighteous. We are going to be unrighteous. Righteousness demands an absolute, a total, an undeviating conformity to whatever that standard is. And there's the law of God. The law of God, and every one of us under that law. We read the law of God today, that moral statement of God's perfection. We stand condemned. Unrighteous is an absolute term. I have two sons. They're men now, but when the boys were growing up, I would often tell this boys, when they were involved in schoolwork or some athletic competition or whatever it was they were doing, do your best. You just do your best. And if you do your best as your father, I'll be satisfied if you just do your best. I'm not sure I always meant that, but that's what I would tell them. You do your best. But God does not tell us to do our best in relationship to his law. You can do the very best you can. You can give obedience to the law of God your best shot. And there's unrighteousness. This is why the prophet says that all of our righteousness is but filthy rags before him. How is it? How is it that we who are vile and polluted can stand before God? The best a sinner is, notwithstanding the worst he is. makes him unfit. So I say that part of Satan's argument was true. Something needs to be done. Because we are so vile, and because we are so polluted, and because we are so unrighteousness, something must be done if we are going to have a standing before God. You look at Romans 3, 23 and 24, and you see the logic of this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the next verse is being justified freely. We don't see in many of the English translations the logic that Paul has between those two verses. And I paraphrase something like this. But because we have sinned, because we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are justified freely. Unless there is a free justification, unless there is a free justification that is not without our merit and without our worth, unless that happens freely and graciously, because we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there can be no life, there can be no acceptance before God. That's why I say we see from this picture that the need for justification is great. But that leads to the second thought, that the act of justification is gracious. The act of justification is gracious. There's Joshua, he's silent. He's standing before God, and there's Satan pointing his finger, and Joshua doesn't say a word. No word of self-defense. Guilty is charged. What can I say? What can the sinner say as he stands before God in his own merit? There's no defense. Says not a word. But here's the gracious declaration. Justification is the act of God's free grace, not the reward of some explanation for our depravity. Not at all. Joshua has no defense. But look what God does. Look what God does. Verse 4, and he answered, there's Joshua standing clothed in this filthy garment, and the Lord says, Take away the filthy garments from him. What a picture. He's dressed in this filth. I'll just take it away. Take away the filthy garments. And if you don't see the imagery, then the Lord spells it out for us. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I've caused thine iniquity. The word iniquity is one of the chief words for sin in the Old Testament. Describes sin as a perverse behavior, but it's also the principal word in the Old Testament that describes the guilt as the consequence of that sin. And I think that's the idea here. Joshua standing guilty before God. Guilty and condemned, rightly so, before God. And now in the picture, the Lord says, take away the filthy garments from him. And I say, in case we don't see the implications of the picture, the Lord says, here it is. I've taken the guilt away. The guilt is gone. The guilt is gone. Here is a free forgiveness. We have confessed today that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We'll repeat that this evening in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. What an amazing truth that is. No other religion on the face of the earth, all devised by man, offers a free forgiveness. But here God, in his grace, declares the pardon. Guilty, but now by divine declaration, the guilt is removed. And with the removing of that guilt, the liability to punishment is removed. The penalty is gone. The penalty is gone. There's now no condemnation. There's nothing that can be laid to the charge of God's elect. A free forgiveness of sins. The guilt is gone. The guilt is gone. I was not raised in a Reformed tradition, in a Christian home. Good church, but not Reformed. But there was a little chorus that I remember as a kid. And I say that because I don't know if this chorus is used in reform circles or not. I don't know because I'm now a big person. But something to the effect, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. You know that one? I don't know. Gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea and whatever. I don't remember it all. But the truth of that is what is here. The sin, the guilt is gone. It's gone. When God forgives, when God declares that iniquity, that guilt to be gone, it's gone. It's gone. Like on the Day of Atonement. Remember the Day of Atonement, you have the two goats. The one goat is slain, the blood of that goat is taken into the holy place, most holy place, sprinkled there in the mercy seat. But then the other goat, called the scapegoat in our English Bibles usually, the scapegoat, sins are confessed upon that goat and is taken out into the wilderness. We don't know what happened to that goat in the wilderness, but this one thing is clear. It never again showed up. It was gone. It was gone. It took the sin away. It took the guilt and the sin away. And this is what God does here. This is what the Lord does in our justification. Filthy garments, guilty before God, but he pardons our sin. What a remarkable truth. Don't ever take that for granted if you're a believer, to know that God forgives sin. Guilt is gone. But not only does he forgive sin, he provides a righteousness. The second component of our definition of justification, he pardons our iniquity and he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. There's something positive. There's something positive. And what does the Lord do here? Take away the filthy garments. I've forgiven the sin. And I'm going to clothe thee with a change of raiment. Set a turban, a fair turban upon his head. And now dressed with this change of raiment, these costly, and the language here intensifies or it draws to attention the cost of these, the glorious nature, the Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, we might say. Here now are those garments that are just the opposite of what was there. It's pure, and it's clean, and it's costly, and it's rich. That garment of salvation. Isaiah speaks of what the Messiah does, would do, has done, as making that garment of salvation, weaving that robe of righteousness for his people. A robe woven by Christ himself, the imputed righteousness. I'll have more to say about this in a moment, but understand that justification does not just forgive our sins. If all that God did was take away the filthy garment from Joshua, he's there naked and still liable to fouling himself up again. But God provides this rich garment, and now dressed in the splendor and the majesty with this turban declaring holiness unto the Lord, he is a standing before God. The filth is replaced with this radiating holiness. A holiness and a righteousness without which man cannot see God. But he accepts us. He accepts us as righteous, the definition says. He accepts us. Look at the acceptance here. How the acceptance is defined for us here. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand that's been plucked from the fire?" God's acceptance of Joshua is now revealed by the rebuke of Satan. The accuser is swept away. He has no power to condemn because it's God that justifies. A brand that's been plucked from the fire, sure enough. A brand that was fit for destruction, sure enough. But this brand that has been delivered by grace, and now there's none that can pluck from the hand of God. No condemnation. No condemnation. The accusation of the devil is not received because here now Joshua is accepted before God. Accepted before God. With Christ's righteousness, with this robe of righteousness, with this garment of salvation, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Our heart condemns us sometimes. Our heart condemns us even sometimes. Those that are justified, those that had truly been justified, will often have a heart that condemns because we again see our own personal. And you understand that justification does not make any change inside of us. In justification, there's nothing that happens. It's all outside of us. As God now legally declares us to be righteous in his sight, we sometimes will still feel, often we should, every time we read the law of God, we feel our sin. We feel our sin, and the heart condemns us. And the heart begins to condemn us. But what does John say? God is greater than the heart. God is greater than the heart, and when we have the confidence of the righteousness of Christ, that my standing before God is not by any work of righteousness that I have done, as we sang today, not the work of my hands, not the work of my hands, no, but all of his work, Jesus. We have this acceptance, and we're accepted. We're accepted because he's accepted. We're in him. God puts us in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we are accepted, Paul says, in the beloved. No condemnation. All the act of justification is gracious. But thirdly, can I say that the ground of justification is solid? The ground of justification is solid. Justification is not capricious. God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And Christ becomes the meritorious ground. Christ is the meritorious ground for our justification. All the way through this text, we're seeing the angel of the Lord. Christ is present through this whole operation. The ground. It's Christ's active obedience that earned righteousness. It's a statement I want to make, and we'll see it from the text here in just a moment. It's Christ's active obedience that earned righteousness, keeping in mind that God demands righteousness. God demands a total and a perfect conformity to his law if there is to be life. The wages of sin is death. We're under that condemnation by birth, by nature. Do your best, and you come short, and you are condemned. But Christ was made under the same law. Made of a woman, Paul says, made under the law. The same law that you're made under, that I'm made under, that condemns us because of our failure, because of our sin, earning a condemnation, earning death. Jesus made under that same law. But whereas I disobeyed that law and you have disobeyed that law and every son of Adam has disobeyed that law, Jesus kept the law. Every moment of his earthly sojourn, under the law, keeping the law, satisfying the law, earning righteousness before the law, whereas you and I earned death, Jesus earned life. The law looks at me, the law looks at you, and says, you must die. The law looks at Jesus and said, you live. Jesus earned life in his humanity. And we're looking here at the humanity of Jesus. It's imperative that we understand this in justification. God is righteous by virtue as being deity. But it is not divine righteousness that's imputed to us in our justification. It's a human righteousness. It's the righteousness that Jesus earned as the Son of Man. Every day under the law, keeping the law, satisfying the law, it is that humanly earned righteousness that's imputed to us in our justification. We refer to that as the active obedience of Christ. Our text draws our attention to that active obedience in the way the Lord Jesus is described for us in verse 8. Behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. We must understand Zechariah in the light of all of the preceding theology. Isaiah, preaching hundreds of years before Zechariah, has already defined for us the significance of the servant. That servant, an honorific title, but yet a title that speaks of humility of humanity, the obedience that is rendered before God under the law. I have to factor all of that theology into what Zechariah says. He's called the branch, and it's a title that has already been used by Isaiah and Jeremiah. A title that links him to David, the branch of David. A title that speaks of, again, his humility and humanity. When you see the word branch, don't think of looking out at a tree here and seeing the big boughs. I'm not talking about the big boughs of a tree, no. Have you ever seen a tree that's been cut down? Just a stump of that tree remains. It appears to be defunct, it appears to be dead, but sometimes out of that comes a new little shoot of life. Just a little sprig. It's a little sprig. That's this word. My servant, the sprig. My servant, the little shoot. Coming from David, by the time Jesus came, the house of David appeared to be defunct. There had been no king upon the throne of David for hundreds of years. But here comes a new shoot. Here comes this little sprig that demonstrates God's faithfulness to that promise that there would be a king forever sitting upon the throne of David. But it speaks of his humility, just something that you would discard. Something that you would discard. In the woods this weekend, getting ready for October, making some lanes, and there was a dead branch that appeared to be dead in every way, but there were all of these little shoots of life coming out of that, and we had to cut them down. There are things that typically we would discard. They appear to be worthless. That's this word that describes the Lord Jesus. Nothing in his appearance that would speak of his royalty, but his humanity and his humility before God, and all the time serving as the branch, weaving that robe of righteousness, making that garment of salvation for his people. And it is the righteousness of Christ then that God imputes to us, and God deals with us in terms of Jesus. But the text also brings our attention to what we refer to as the passive obedience of Christ. Passive, not in the sense of his being an active victim, that's not what it means, but passive in the sense of his passion, of his suffering, his misery, culminating in the cross. All of the passion of Christ, all the suffering of Christ, all the misery of Christ, reaching its culmination in what we call the Passion Week, and as Christ is upon the cross. Verse 9, the Lord says, I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I submit to you there's only one day in the history of this old planet when iniquity was taken care of. We have here, I believe, a word that looks to the cross of Christ. For we know without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And there's only one day in which the blood was shed to remove this iniquity. So by his life, can I put it in these terms? By his life, Jesus earned the right to die for his people. He earned the right to die for his people by his life. Had the life of Christ not been what it was, the death of Christ could not have done what it accomplished. He earned the right. For if there were any sin of his own, the death that he died would have been his own. But because he was pure and spotless and undefiled, the death that he died in our place as the substitute of his people becomes the means whereby God is just and the justifier. The ground of justification is solid because we stand not upon our own merit, not upon our own righteousness, but we stand on his merits, and we know the benefits and the blessings of his righteousness, accepted in the beloved, the objects now of God's special care. Verse 9 speaks of that stone upon which are seven eyes. I would suggest the stone here represents the people of God. The seven eyes, not seven eyes on the stone, but seven eyes looking at the stone. Seven eyes, the omniscience of God. And now his people under his constant, unceasing care. But the last thing I say is this, that the demand of justification is logical. The demand of justification is logical. A change of standing, and justification deals with our legal standing before God. A change in standing always demands a change in walking. The demand of justification is logical. Justification always issues forth, it must issue forth in sanctification. Our position before God must always translate into our experience before God. Remember how Paul argued in Romans? Here's all of these gospel truths that he delineates in those opening chapters. And having considered all of those truths for 11 chapters, he now comes to chapter 12, therefore present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is the reasonable, literally, which is your logical service. It's the logical thing to do. In view of all that has happened in God saving his people. So the demand of justification, I say, is logical. There's a perseverance in godliness. See that in verse 7? You walk in my ways, manner of life, conforming then to the law of God. You keep my charge, you obey the fidelity here to the ordinances of God. Faithful watchmen, witnesses. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you then places to walk among those that stand by, access to those that are here, access to the very presence of God, not only in time through prayer, but access there in eternity. Final access in the presence of God. So there is to be this perseverance in godliness. And there is to be this imitation. I love the statement that the prophet makes here concerning Joshua and the other priests, that they are men of a wondrous sign. They are men of a sign. They are men that are to point away from themselves to someone or something else. A wondrous sign. They're men of a sign. And so it is that every believer, every justified person before God are to be men of a sign. Men that represent, men that point away from themselves. Attract attention to someone else. The branch. The branch. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? It's the bottom line of our election, of our predestination to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're to be like Jesus. We're to be like Jesus. We stand before God accepted in Jesus. And now we are to live before this world bearing his image, pointing to him, men of Asai, representing him. He's the head, we're the body. It's a very real sense in which God sees the body only through the head. And there's a sense in which the world only sees the head through the body. The world looks at us. The world looks at believers. And what kind of a message, what kind of a word are we declaring about Jesus when people see us? When God sees us through the head, we're perfect and pure and righteous as Jesus himself is. What are we saying about Jesus when the world sees us? What a powerful truth. What a glorious truth we see in this picture. A picture that is obvious in so many ways. But a picture that represents a truth that is vital to the well-being of our souls. To be justified. And being justified, enjoying the peace with God, enjoying then the blessings of union with Christ, and living in the reality. Living in the reality of what it means to be justified. Let that be the truth as we celebrate the Reformation. We think of what the Lord did in declaring that truth 500 years ago and how it changed the world, because it changed people. It changed people. Let us see that in our day. Let us see in our day that effusion of gospel declaration that changes this world. This is the message that will change this world, individual by individual by individual. May God impress this truth upon our hearts.